Worship this morning. Just a quick note before we get to the text. On Tuesday afternoon, 4 o'clock, I'm going to be doing a prayer walk around downtown and would invite anyone who's curious about what this community flourishing cohort is about to join me. I'll have some information to share with you and would love to have anybody join me. So if you're curious about that, please let me know. And one of the advantages or dynamics of a day when we're having lunch right afterwards is that you can start to smell lunch. And I can already smell it a little bit. So I realize that. So it kind of encourages me to keep going. There's plenty of food. So please, if you'd like to join us for lunch. We also have that other significant cultural event going on this afternoon. And since we have people here who grew up on the outskirts of Philadelphia and who grew up in Kansas City, we will say nothing about it. We'll say nothing about it, right? We'll say nothing. I will get to enjoy that cultural event with my father this afternoon in his TV room. So I will take advantage of it. This text, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Is that great moment in Scripture when the text, the story, introduces us to this idea of sin, and immediately afterwards, Cain takes his brother out in the field and kills him. And in a world in which we not only are engaging with and experiencing violence in incredible ways, 100,000 plus deaths on both sides of the conflict going on right now in Eastern Europe, that many deaths to fentanyl overdoses in America over the last year as well. We live in an age when violence is everywhere. In Anacortes, my son-in-law had his truck rifled through this week. Now, that's not the same level, but I mean, we are just experiencing evil, sin, all the time. And the word first pops up in this text. Sin is crouching at your door. We have gone through the whole story of the fall without using the word sin. And here it is. To offend God is the basic sense here. And it is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That same desire for rule that was going to be reflected in the conflict between men and women from now on, in the conflict between all people, and now right here, that conflict is between sin and me. It desires to have us, to have me, but I must master it. I do sin, and if I'm not careful, sin does me, is the way this text operates, right? But you must master it. The same word used, by the way, in chapter 3 of the curse, as men and women try to master each other. You must master it. Genesis 4:7. The story of where the evil comes from that generates the violence in this world. That story. Father, thank you for welcoming us into this story one more time. And even as we deal with one of the difficult texts, Father, I ask to find again your grace for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on that spiral down. Last week we started the spiral. We'll continue it this week. Next year, when we pick up the story, when we pick up Genesis again in January, we'll pick up at the flood and the Tower of Babel and continue that spiral down as we explore through the story in Scripture our part in that fall. And it does get personal this week, so be ready for that. And in particular, this story is one that captures not just Scripture's imagination, and the story of Cain and Abel comes up again and again and again all through the story. We're going to go to several of those places today, but even in art, this is Titian's famous painting of Cain killing Abel. And some of the paintings, they're younger. I mean, they're kind of middle-aged or older men in this picture. I'd kind of picture them myself as a little bit younger. But just the power, the pain, the horror of the first murder that happened, it has caught the attention of not just scripture, but art as well. There's a reason why Steinbeck titled his great study of sin East of Eden, right? There is a reason for that. And if that's the book you haven't read, it is brutal. Very, very difficult to read. But he called it East of Eden because it was his study of sin. And in fact, there is a Cain figure and an Abel figure in that story. It begins with Eve bringing forth a son with the help of the Lord. What's interesting is the next son born, Seth, she calls a gift from God. So she does learn a little lesson herself in this whole story. They bring an offering. And Cain's is not accepted. Abel's is accepted. And at that point, the text says Abel is angry. And the response from God, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? The offering was never about what they brought. It was always about the spirit in which they brought it. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door like that lion, hidden but dangerous. It desires to have you, to control us, but you must conquer it. The text from Genesis chapter 4. So I had computer problems this morning. This version of my PowerPoint only goes this far. So would you shut down the PowerPoint? Thank you. I had a tough time this morning. Just as we get started, life outside the garden began with worship. I hope you noticed that as BJ read the text. They gathered an offering. Cain from the field, Abel from his flocks, both doing what the creation mandate said they should be doing, right? Tending the earth, caring for it, now working the soil with the sweat of their brow, but caring for the earth, and then in a response to God, they bring this offering. What's interesting is that in Genesis 1, God is Elohim, the God of gods, the creator God. In Genesis chapters 2 and 3, God introduces himself by the name Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, a covenant name. In this chapter, he generally introduces himself only by his covenant name, Yahweh, which emphasizes that he is in relationship with his people. I mean, this offering that Cain and Abel bring is out of relationship to God, but Cain's heart is revealed in that worship, and Abel's heart is revealed in that worship, as we're going to find out. It begins with worship that reveals the heart. And we're going to go to 1 John 3 later on where that's just laid out. Life outside the garden immediately reveals the fundamental problem with the human race. As we kind of went through the options last week, are we Freudian and the problem is we just need more therapy, our ego and id are out of alignment and we just need more therapy? Are we modernists and the problem is that we just haven't lived up to our human potential yet? Are we romantics and we haven't just expressed the goodness enough yet and the institutions are holding us down? I mean, the fundamental problem of the human race is revealed in this text. Sin is crouching at Cain's door and it desires to have him. The fundamental problem is that that potential for evil comes right out of here. I cannot blame anybody else. And this text begins the language of sin in Scripture. And sin is described using the language of the curse, desire, control. But God now introduces sin as something different, as a offense to his rule. And throughout the Old Testament, that's the idea of sin. Sin is our rebellion against the creator of this universe. And as God addresses sin, he, in a sense, invites Cain, by the end of the story, back into relationship with him. Just watch how that works. Okay, what about that first murder? Cain invites his brother out into the field. And just for those of you who are curious, some of you I know read from the ESV, and that one phrase, let's go out in the field, is missing from your text. That is one of those textual variants, one of those differences between the Hebrew text that we have later on and some of the earlier Hebrew texts, Masoretic and Septuagint. And so if you're curious about that, why the NIV and the ESV translate that differently, let's talk afterwards. But I don't want to handle that in a sermon. That's just kind of a textual issue that comes up. While they were in the field, Cain attacks. That attack word is used again and again in Scripture. He attacks him and kills him. Cain's attack reveals the source of the evil. He is angry. It's interesting to me that in Matthew 5, Jesus begins his conversation about the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, with murder. And what does Jesus say is a source of murder? You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not hate. And even if you are angry with your brother, you'll be guilty in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus follows the chain from murder right back to where it began in this story, anger. Cain's attack reveals the power of sin. He allowed sin to sit crouching at his door, and eventually it had him, and he had his brother, as the text goes. And what we're going to find out as we read the whole story of God and his people is that indeed Satan is behind every one of these attacks on the line of promise. We have here the very first time that the line that is overpowered by sin, that is in relationship, that is outside of relationship with God, and the line in relationship with God, revealed by Cain's heart and Abel's heart as they bring their sacrifices, those two lines are in conflict. And whether we look at Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, or Herod and the babies in Jerusalem, or Haman and the people of God in Esther chapter 3. Again and again, these two lines are set apart, are set in conflict with each other. And Satan is behind those attacks. And the question that gets asked again and again in Scripture is, first, in which of those lines am I identified? Where do I identify? And secondly, what is the grace that's going to allow me to move from death to life, as 1 John 3 is going to portray this passage? Death to life. Satan and the curse is behind every attack that happens in the line of promise in this story. Then we get to that really interesting question. Now, I don't know, I hope you've already seen that when God steps back into the story in Genesis chapter 3, and now when God steps back into the story in Genesis chapter 4, he starts with a question to which he already knows the answer. The Lord said to Cain, so Cain is back from the field. Maybe thinking he's gotten away with it, but the text hints that there's trouble there. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. True or not? He let sin crouch. Sin now has him not only to kill, but to lie. I don't know, he replied. And then the question that has racked humanity ever since, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, okay. You said it, but you said it in a way that leads me to believe you were kind of hesitant and not absolutely confident. The answer is, Are you sure? I mean, the answer is yes. All the way through Scripture, the answer is yes. In the law, Leviticus 19, there is a study of this exact question. And in the middle of these of the law in Leviticus 19 is this little, I love this little couplet of laws. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor so you will not share his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. That is not a New Testament idea. That is the center of the Old Testament law. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge. Do not hate your brother. It's all right there in the law. And then Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is an Old Testament and New Testament obligation for the people of God. The answer to that question is always, as someone with two brothers, I have had to answer that question on more than one occasion. I hope it comes up, right? This is a question that comes up. Am I my brother? Do I have a responsibility for my brother? And for Cain, the answer is yes. For me, the answer is yes. But what happens here is that Cain realizes, as his conversation with God begins, and coming face to face with the holiness of God is always going to have this effect. He realizes that that the guilt, the punishment, the NIV translation, I think better translated guilt, the guilt is more than he can bear. Today, as God sends him farther away from the promised line, today you are driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a wanderer on the earth, Cain says, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord then says, not so. The guilt is more than Cain can bear, and God already responds in a graceful way. Because according to the law, what did Cain deserve at this point? That is laid out also clearly in the law. For shedding of blood, God will demand blood. That's also in the law. But God responds here with grace. First, in not destroying Cain and his line. And secondly, even as Cain moves east of Eden in this text, even as Cain moves farther away from the fellowship of the people of God, God provides in Cain's line the very things that are going to allow Cain to fulfill his part of the creation mandate. Cain's sons become the ones to introduce art and technology into this world. And they also introduce the next murderer, Lamech. But there is not just special grace as God responds to Cain's inability to bear the guilt, but there is common grace as well as Cain's family introduces music and technology in the text, according to the text, into our world. Common grace and special grace as God responds to Cain. Where's the gospel here? Even Cain, the first murderer, has a gracious response from God. What about that mark? If you kind of Google Mark of Cain, you'll get all kinds of weird suggestions. I mean, there's some from the racist suggestions of several generations ago that the Mark of Cain was some racial separation, which is absolutely impossible in the Hebrew. That word mark is the same word used in the text to describe the sun, moon, and stars being a sign of God's order and a sign of the seasons in Genesis 1:14. It's the same word used in Genesis 9 of the rainbow, which invites us to listen. I want to read from Proverbs chapter 8. One of the great wisdom invitation passages. Now then, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens. James really is wisdom literature. He's not saying anything different than what was already said in Proverbs. Blessed is the man who listens. And how do we do it in wisdom literature? We wait daily at God's door, waiting in his doorway. Forever who finds me finds life, receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself, and all who hate me love death. There is a wisdom about listening, a wisdom about that waiting at the doorway of the house of God to hear something from him that's going to bring life, to hear something from him that's going to address my situation today, to hear something from him that is going to transform my life. That's wisdom kind of listening. Third blessing is, I think wisdom answers some really important, I put in my notes pastoral in quotes, because pastoral is just the English way of reflecting back to the shepherding things that go on in Scripture. Listening answers some very pastoral questions about salvation and about our relationship with God. This is how Jesus kind of concludes his Good Shepherd talk with the crowds in John chapter 10. Verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple walking area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. Just for those who are nerdish like me about the geography and chronology of the Bible, this is the only place where the feast of dedication, Hanukkah is mentioned in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't include the actual Hanukkah story that's in Maccabees, which puts us in the winter just before Passover in the spring. So that's when this is happening. And the Jews gather around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." So Jesus goes on to answer the question. "I did tell you, did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you did not believe," and he goes right back to sheepness. "You did not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And then he adds something at the end of John 10 that was just hinted at the beginning of John chapter 10. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one." A text that begins with, "You don't know because you're not the sheep who listen to my voice," ends with Jesus' most important statement about our confidence in our salvation. "They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And when someone asks me, where in the Bible do I turn to really defend that core doctrine of the security of the saints, the security of God's people, I go here first. The story of the Good Shepherd. He gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I call that the pastoral question, because it's a question I get a lot. And usually it's in the third person context. Somebody comes and says, "But what about this person who was baptized when they were real little or something, and has wandered from God? What about their salvation?" To which I answer, the pastoral answer is, I don't know about that person's salvation. What I do know is that God's sheep know his voice. What I do know is that if you're one of Jesus' sheep, no one can snatch you out of his hand. That's what I do know. I think there is some pastoral wisdom in this story about sheep who listen really well. And finally, just the blessing of listening. I think the way Scripture lays this listening theme out, listening isn't so much how we get to the promised land of our salvation. It's really how we live in the promised land of our salvation. That's why that passage I've hinted at a couple times now, the most important listening passage of the Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone." That's why that passage is given not at the beginning of God's people's walk across the wilderness, but at the very end. It's given as a way in which to live in the promised land. And what we have in this listening to God well, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your strength. And the commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts." That the importance of hearing God well, of making his word something that is written not just on the doorposts and on phylactery we tie onto our forehead and onto our arms, but actually written on now our hearts themselves, that this listening to God becomes how we as God's people live blessed in our salvation. And I would just end by encouraging us. Listening is a faith practice, a spiritual discipline that we continue to practice because it brings the blessing of obedience, living in and enjoying our salvation. Wednesday night, we're going to take listening one step further and get in the particulars of prayer. Because if hearing God's word is important for listening, the kind of the flip side spiritually is prayer as part of our listening. So Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, we'll be talking more about the prayer side of this great discipline. Father, thank you this morning for just the opportunity one more time to accept your invitation to listen. And Father, I ask that that we would know that blessing you have for sheep who recognize your voice and follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So are we still going to do Speak, O Lord? Oh, outstanding. Would you stand with me for a song about hearing God speak? Not for